We're going to be reading from Paul's letter to the Colossians, starting at chapter 1.
Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learnt it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit.
Loving Father, as we turn to your word, the Bible now, please would we hear your voice address us through it. And please give us humble hearts to hear and receive all that you would say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there's been a lot of excitement over the last few weeks as invitations to the royal wedding have landed on the doormats of 2,640 members of the public. A sea cadet in Scarborough has received one, as has a schoolgirl in Northern Ireland and an ex-Royal Marine in Dorset. And we can imagine the excitement they must have felt as they held that envelope in their hands and opened it and read that they were invited to the wedding of Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. I'm still waiting for mine to arrive. I'm not sure where it is. I imagine it's got delayed in the post somewhere. Receiving a letter can cause a lot of excitement. And I imagine that was true of this letter that we're starting to read this morning that's contained in the Bible. It's written by the Apostle Paul. Some have argued quite plausibly that Paul was the greatest intellect of the ancient world. And when we think of the profound insights into the person and work of Jesus Christ contained in his writings, his extraordinary missionary effort throughout the Mediterranean, and the number of churches he founded and ministered to, we can hardly dispute that his impact on the world has been immense. He is without doubt one of the most influential figures of world history. But we shouldn't simply think of Paul as another philosopher or thinker or teacher. Rather, he writes as an apostle, that is, as Jesus' representative and spokesman. In other words, he doesn't just speak about Jesus. He speaks for and on behalf of Jesus. His words come to us from Jesus Christ himself. So when we read one of Paul's letters, we're reading exactly what Jesus wants us to hear. And that's why I think this letter would have caused great excitement when it was received by the small number of Christians in the town of Colossae in modern-day Turkey, somewhere around AD 60. And it's why this ancient letter still has huge relevance for us today. I want us to note, first of all, the way in which Paul describes the Christians in Colossae. So I've called my first heading a breathtaking identity. See how Paul describes the Colossians in verse 2. Just look down again and see how he describes them there. Verse 2. To God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Throughout the Bible, that expression, God's holy people, is used to refer to those whom God has claimed as his own. To be holy doesn't mean to be better than others. We sometimes use the word that way. We may say that so-and-so is a bit holier than thou, meaning that he or she seems to think that they're better than the rest of us. But that isn't what it means. To be holy doesn't mean to be better than others, but it does mean to be different to others. God's holy people are those whom God has set apart from the rest of humanity to belong to him. And when my wife does some baking with one of our children, they often make a tray full of chocolate muffins, and they're always delicious. But before they put them away in the cake tin, they usually each take one and put it aside for themselves. And we could say that those muffins that have been set aside are holy. They've been set apart from the rest to belong to my wife and whichever of my children she's been baking with. And that's how Paul describes the Christians in Colossae. They are God's holy people, set apart by God and for God. And his purpose is that they might belong to him as members of his family. That's why at the end of verse 2, Paul refers to God as our Father. Do you see that? And it's why in the middle of the verse, if you look up into the middle of the verse, it's why it says he refers to the Colossians there as his brothers and sisters. See, to be a member of God's holy people is to be adopted into God's family. It's to receive a new and wonderful identity as dearly loved children of God, and the privilege of relating to God as a child relates to their father. When my children get in from school, they kick off their shoes, sometimes tell me about their day, and always ask me for a snack. They trust me implicitly, they know that I love them unconditionally, and they depend on me for everything. Now, I won't pretend that family life is always a bed of roses. It isn't. And I realise that family life isn't always like that for others. But at its best, it's that intimacy in a relationship between a child and their parent that a believer enjoys with God as their Heavenly Father. The believer knows that they can depend on their Heavenly Father completely, that he loves them unconditionally, and that he will never abandon them or let them down. And for the Christians, it's this relationship ultimately that determines their identity. So notice in verse 2 again that Paul describes these believers as living in two locations. To God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, Paul's saying that these believers live in two locations at once. Geographically, they live in Colossae, but spiritually, they live in Christ. Undoubtedly, they find their identity to some extent from living in Colossae. That's their hometown. They're influenced and conditioned by their surroundings. But the far greater environment in which they live, the one that should have the most influence on them, is their relationship with Christ. He, ultimately, is the one in whom they find their true identity as loved children of God. And it's the same for believers today. People think of themselves in many ways. Perhaps we're single or married, widowed or divorced, overweight or underweight, wealthy or poor, healthy or unwell. Perhaps we think of ourselves in terms of our job as a mechanic or a builder or a civil servant or a policeman. Perhaps our nationality, British or African or whatever it might be. Or perhaps we define ourselves by our role as a mother or grandmother or the captain of the rugby team or whatever it might be. But the Christian knows that, however accurate any of those descriptions might be, in Christ they've been given a far more wonderful identity. They've been made a member of God's holy people, set apart by God to belong to him, loved and cherished by him. That is the Christian's ultimate identity. It's a wonderful privilege. It's more precious than anything the world has to offer. And that's what we're praying for Ella today. We're praying that as she grows up, she'll come to find her identity and her sense of worth in knowing that she's a dearly loved member of God's family. But since Paul's saying that this is the ultimate identity of these Christians in Colossae, we might ask how it came about, which is my second heading. How did these people, living in a small town hundreds of miles from the Mediterranean coast, in modern-day Turkey, come to belong to the people of God? And how can we do so today, living in Hastings, or wherever you've come from to be here? Well, we find the answer as we read on. So please look down with me at verses 3-5. Paul writes this: "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you." The way someone becomes a member of God's family is by hearing and believing the true message of the gospel. It's a message that can be trusted. It's a true message. And it's a message of hope. Now, hope in the Bible doesn't mean what we mean often when we speak of it today. We might say, "Well, I hope this hot weather doesn't last too much longer. I hope the plumber will get here soon. I hope that cake rises when I put it in the oven. Or I hope Chelsea win this afternoon." When we speak of hope, we're expressing uncertainty. We hope something will happen, but it might not. But hope in the Bible isn't like that. Hope in the Bible is certain hope. It's the certain hope of heaven. By nature, none of us has this hope. The Bible says that by nature, we all live as rebels against God and deserve not his blessing, but his condemnation. We all do as we please, living our lives as we see fit, without reference to God. And that's what the Bible calls sin. To say that I'm a sinner isn't to say that I'm worse than everyone else. It's to say that I'm just like everyone else. We're all sinners. By nature, we all ignore God and live our lives as we please. Sin is very normal. But sin is very serious. The Bible says that one day God will call each of us to account for the way we've lived our lives. And on that day, we will each be found wanting. Now, the verdict will be guilty, and the sentence will be death. Not just physical death, but spiritual, eternal death. See, God is rightly angry at our sin. If we shut him out of our lives now, then when that day comes, he will shut us out of heaven. If we set ourselves against him now, then he will set himself against us for all eternity. If we reject him, then he will reject us. That's what we all deserve by nature. It's a hopeless situation. And we can hardly argue that it's unfair. But the good news of the gospel is that this isn't the final word. We can have the certain hope of heaven. As a church minister and as a friend, I've had the privilege on a number of occasions of spending time with believers in their final moments. And I've seen the confidence and calmness with which they've faced death. They've done so without fear, knowing exactly where they're going. They've known with absolute confidence that death would not be the end. Heaven awaited them. And so they died in peace, even with joy. It's an assurance that Christians have from the moment they first believe. And this hope isn't wishful thinking. It's a certain hope because it depends upon reliable facts of history. Well, here are those facts. 2,000 years ago, God himself entered the world in the person of a Jew from Nazareth called Jesus. No serious historian disputes the fact that Jesus is a real figure of history. Jesus claimed to be God, and he performed miracles to back up his claims. But he didn't come just to do a few tricks. He came on a rescue mission to save sinners from judgment and to reconcile us to God. And he accomplished it by dying on a cross. Jesus died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin in our place so that we might never have to. He took our punishment upon himself so that we can be forgiven. And he rose from the grave to show that it had worked. Sin was paid for, death was defeated, and the way to heaven was open. Well, Jesus' death and resurrection are reliable facts of history. And in the pages of the Bible, we have eyewitness testimony to them. So now, today, if we put our trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, then the Bible tells us that God no longer counts us as rebels and enemies, but welcomes us as dearly loved children. If we trust in Jesus, we no longer need to fear meeting God as our judge, but have the great privilege of calling him our Father. And the evidence that someone has truly heard and believed the good news of the gospel is not only that they put their faith in Jesus, it's also that they have a new and completely genuine love for their new family, their brothers and sisters in Christ. It's love that turns believers outwards from themselves so that they genuinely care for others and want to serve them in practical ways. So here, if you like, are the two characteristics of those who belong to God's family: faith in Jesus and love for others. And they're characteristics that should be evident to everyone. Paul had heard of the Colossians' faith in Jesus and of their love for all God's people. And that was why he was so thankful to God for them. There was no doubt in his mind that they were genuinely members of God's holy people. But you might say, this is all very well for Paul and for the Colossians. But what about the rest of us? Who can belong to God's holy people? Does he really want someone like me? To which the answer is, yes, he does. And we see that illustrated in a very tangible way in the remaining verses that speak of the spread of the gospel throughout the world. Please look down at verse 6. Paul writes, "In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit." Now, what I didn't say when I mentioned the 2,640 members of the public who have been invited to the royal wedding is the reason that they've been invited. As we might suspect, these people haven't been just selected at random. They're all people who are particularly deserving. And so that sea cadet who received an invitation has been commended for his service to the community and described as the kind of young person that anyone would be proud of. The schoolgirl has been named the top youth volunteer of the year for her work with various charities. The former Royal Marine heads up a charity that helps people suffering from life-changing injuries. And as far as I'm aware, the same is true of the other guests from the general public. They are all highly deserving people. And they're the kind of people that Prince Harry and Meghan Markle want to honour and have with them on their wedding day. But thankfully, God doesn't work that way. God doesn't invite us to come and be part of his people on the basis of merit, but on a different basis altogether. And the Bible's word for it is grace. Paul says at the end of verse 6 that the Colossians became Christians when they truly understood God's grace. Grace is God's undeserved kindness to us. It's his willingness to forgive us and welcome us, even though we don't deserve it. It's grace that calls men and women who have lived as enemies of God and invites them to be counted as God's friends. It's grace that calls men and women who have lived as rebels against God and invites them to be counted as his sons and daughters. It's grace that calls men and women who are living broken and messed up lives and offers them a fresh start. See, grace doesn't depend upon what we do for God. It depends solely on what God has done for us by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for our sins. And God's invitation to come and be part of his family doesn't go to the worthy and deserving. It goes to those who know that they're unworthy and undeserving, who turn from their sins and trust their lives into the hands of Jesus. It's grace. And Paul says this gospel of grace is bearing fruit and growing throughout the world. And it continues to do so today. Now, it's fairly common to come across newspaper articles that talk of the decline of Christianity in our country. But that isn't the case around the world. In China, for example, some people estimate that there may be as many as 90 million Christians. Well, that's as many Christians as there are members of the ruling Communist Party. Well, if that's true, that's a staggering fact. And there are similar stories of church growth coming from South America and Africa and other parts of Asia, even in Europe. There are reliable reports that the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. And that's because the gospel of grace is for all people everywhere. No one is excluded. It is for men and women in Colossae. It's for men and women in China. It's for men and women in India and Iran. It's for men and women in France and Russia. And it's for men and women here in Hastings. It doesn't matter who we are, what we've done, or where we live. The gospel of grace offers us a fresh start with God, the God who made us, and complete security in his love and affection. It gives us hope that reaches beyond the grave. It makes us members of a family that spans the world. And it comes through hearing and believing the true message of the gospel that's recorded for us in the pages of the Bible. We're going to continue studying that message over the coming weeks as we make our way through this letter to the Colossians. It's too wonderful to ignore. It's too important to disregard and shrug off. So if you're visiting with us, please do come back and find out more. Now, or please speak with me after the service, and I'll be delighted to tell you more about it. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for the breathtaking identity that you give to all who come to Jesus Christ in faith. Thank you that in him you count us, as your sons and daughters. Whoever we are, whatever we've done, please help us to turn from our sin and to come to Christ in faith. In his name we pray. Amen.